I want to call your attention to the portion of Scripture upon which that hymn is based, which is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we want to pursue a little further here this afternoon the subject of sonship that we mentioned in connection with the doctrine of adoption this morning. And we want to begin here in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give your blessing to the reading of your word, we pray. Bless it to our hearts. And help us as we consider this most precious and glorious subject once again. Help us to be faithful to your word in all that we say about it here in this message. Be glorified, we pray. Glorify yourself in our hearts and in our midst as an assembly in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In redemption through Jesus Christ, we become sons of God. And it is something that the Apostle John mentions here as something to behold, to look at, to consider, not just to take a fleeting glance at, but to focus upon and see, behold, look at this. Meditate upon it. What manner of love? This reminds us of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, likewise, it is the manner of love that not only gave the Son to us, but makes us who believe in him to be sons of God. And not just to be named as sons of God, but as we mentioned here a few weeks ago, perhaps when it says to be called the sons of God, this calling here may be a reference to effectual calling, to be called into sonship. Not just to be given the title, but to be brought into that whole relationship. As we said this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. And yet in redemption, we come to know him as our brother, God as our Father. And this was simply an amazing thing to the Apostle John. You can catch the excitement in his soul as you read these words that he wrote by inspiration. Let us likewise be amazed at the love of God that has called us to sonship with Christ and in Christ. And he says that it's a present possession, a present reality. Verse 2, now are we the sons of God? It's not just something that we look forward to. Someday I'm going to be adopted into God's family. No, if you're a believer in Christ, then you've been adopted into his family. And you are now a son of God. But there are future implications to this sonship. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. When we enter into our inheritance, We don't yet know what that all entails and what the inheritance will be like. We know it will be good. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then John mentions here two present implications of being a child of God. The first is rejection by this world. Verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You might expect, if you didn't know better, that this world would roll out the welcome mat and the red carpet for a child of God in their midst. But it's not that way, is it? We're despised and rejected as our Lord himself was. The world doesn't love us, does not recognize us, does not appreciate us any more than they did Jesus himself. And so we shouldn't be surprised at rejection. The world knoweth us not. A second present implication mentioned here is found in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him, that is the hope of the inheritance, that hath this hope in him, in whom? In Christ, purifieth himself even as he, that is Christ, is pure. This is a present implication for us. If we are truly children of God and are looking forward to the inheritance in heaven, then we are presently purifying ourselves. We are interested in a holy life, a pure life, a godly life. And so I want to pursue this in a little different way than we did this morning. In what ways are we sons of God? Well, the passage there in John chapter 1 that we read that speaks of our being given the right or the power to become the sons of God is in connection with being born of the Spirit and born by the will of God. We are sons of God, first of all, in that sense, by birth, namely by new birth, not by natural earthly birth, but by supernatural spiritual birth. What Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus, to be being born again, having a principle of life, the life of God in our souls, and there is a sense in which that makes us his sons. We receive life from him, birth. Secondly, as we saw this morning, and perhaps even more profoundly, is we are sons of God, believers in Christ are sons of God by adoption, as we considered already today. We are brought into the rights and privileges of God's household. So a believer in Christ is a son by new birth. He's a son by adoption. But there is another aspect to the believer's sonship that we should see. And I think that John bears out here. And of course, this isn't the only place. But what is it that makes the world reject us? Is it simply our claim to be born again and our claim to be adopted into God's family? These are things that the world isn't so concerned about. They are not so visible and measurable. But this other aspect of sonship is what brings the attention and draws the attention of those of this world who are against the truth. And it is this. Sonship in Scripture often implies likeness of character, imitation of character. And many passages in Scripture use the term sonship like this. We might say that this is the practical aspect of adoption. In that passage that we read a couple of times this morning, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This shows that though adoption is in itself non-experiential, it is a judicial proclamation, much in the same way that justification is. Nevertheless, there is a practical aspect to it in which God sends His Spirit within us and gives us this spiritual perception that we are children of God and that He is our Father, and we instinctively call Him our Father and know Him as our Father. And in that same vein, this practical indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the Son, that the Spirit of His Son causes us to imitate the character of our Heavenly Father, to copy Him. His dominant characteristics in some measure become our dominant characteristics. And I want to kind of survey the Scriptures, and we'll have to do it in a very rapid way here today, just to show how the term is used this way in many different contexts. We even use it in our common language. For example, Napoleon is said to be a child of the Enlightenment, which simply means that his character and thought was influenced and guided by that age known as the Age of Enlightenment. Some today are called children of the 60s. That simply means that they grew up and their character was formed and developed by the permissiveness and the rebellion of the decade of the 1960s. Now, I like this one. I'd like to lay claim to this one. A son of the South. What is it to be a son of the South? Well, it's one who was raised in the southern United States and whose thought and manner reflects that culture in contrast to other options. So, no offense to those that are from the North. God bless you. You got to come from somewhere. I'm happy the Lord put me where He put me when He did. These are just some illustrations of how the term is used in our language, and it seems to me we have quite a few instances in Scripture, more than we realize, where sonship is spoken of in that way. We have, for example, just I'm going to start giving you just example after example here. In the book of Job, we read of those who are called the sons of God. Who are these sons of God in Job? Well, they're angels, angelic worshipers and admirers of God, in agreement with Him and His purpose. Some passages actually are lost in translation, as, for example, when David says to Nathan, concerning Nathan's parable to David, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And in the margin of your Bible, it will say that it could be translated, the man that hath done this thing is a son of death. That means he's as good as dead. Death characterizes him now. David's going to see to it that he's a dead man. There are various references in the Old Testament to sons of the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings. And, you know, on first glance, you might think that these, you know, this was Elijah's son or Elisha's son or something like that. But I don't think that's the case, and I think most writers would agree. Rather than being the natural offspring of the prophets, these were students. These were their understudies. These were men who modeled the prophets and listened to them and studied their prophecies and were followers and who devoted themselves to the ministry of the prophets. And I think this could perhaps shed light on this passage in Amos, where Amos says, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son." He isn't telling us simply that his father, his earthly father, was not a prophet. He's saying, "I was not trained. I was not a follower. I was not in the school of the prophets, if you will, or a son of the prophets in that sense." Furthermore, the prophetic office in Israel was never hereditary. And so it wouldn't really say anything if Amos is simply saying, you know, my father wasn't a prophet. He's saying, I was not a serious student of the prophets. Had no particular interest in the office, and so on. And there are other passages. I've got a long list, and this message has been growing for the last few years. I think I gave an earlier rendition of it a few years ago. And as I read, I keep marking these passages where they occur where I hadn't seen them before. So this list is getting longer and longer. Psalm 82. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And in the context, you know, that's referring to earthly judges. A judge on earth more resembles God in a sense when he's in his courtroom than anyone else on earth. Likeness of authority there. In the New Testament, Jesus calls James and John sons of thunder. And rather than that being a comment concerning Zebedee himself, their father, we should rather see something of the personality of these two brothers. They were energetic, active, maybe hasty, and, you know, take charge kind of personalities. They want to call down God's judgment upon those who aren't following with them, and so on. Sons of thunder. We read wisdom is justified of her children. Who are the children of wisdom? Well, those who are wise. Wise ones. In Romans 4, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. That is, we who believe share a common faith with Abraham. And he is our father in some sense, in the sense that he is the outstanding model early in the Old Testament of justifying faith. Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith. There are a host of passages that speak of the wicked specifically in this way, and I used some of those this morning already, but let me just hit a few highlights here. We read the phrase, a son of Belial, several times in the Old Testament. And that literally means, well, Belial means worthless and empty. A person who's a son of Belial is one who is spiritually, a spiritual vacuum, we might say. That term is used several times. We read words of our Lord in the New Testament in Matthew 23:15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What does Jesus mean by a child of hell? It means one who is destined for hell, one who is doomed, one who has the character of hell, who is estranged from God, not drawn to God. In the same chapter, listen to what our Lord says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And I tend to think the Lord is saying more here than just something genealogical. He's saying you have the same character as these generations that went before you. And there's a whole generation of unbelief and rejection of Christ. This may shed some light then yet a few verses further in Matthew 23 when Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And I'll just mention this for you to toss around in your mind. When we read these things coming upon this generation, rather than think of, you know, one 40-year period of time in which a generation or whatever, you know, if it's 50 years or 30 years may be, perhaps our Lord is saying here that these judgments will come upon all who have this spiritual character and condition, who have these characteristics of their fathers in sin and they themselves. Let me give one more here from the Gospel of John. In fact, I have to turn and read some of this as well. This is one of the most interesting passages here in this connection. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, to these self-righteous Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Now, he's not saying that they naturally descended from Satan, but he's saying that they have the same character and qualities as the devil himself. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning," and so on. "He is a liar and the father of it." The devil is the father of lies. He's the one from whence they come. And these then who have Satan as their spiritual father, and they're the one whose character they are like and whose character they model, they are liars also. Just a couple of verses earlier, there was this whole debate, as you know, here in John chapter 8 between Christ and these Pharisees. And they insist that they are Abraham's seed. And Jesus says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children." And the words he uses here are very significant. The word for seed in the original language is sperma. He said, "I know that you have physically descended from Abraham, but you're not a spiritual descendant. You don't have Abraham's faith in you." You are his seed, but you're not his children. Because to be a child of Abraham means that you have the same character. And if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And so, God was not their father. If God were your father, ye would love me. As it says in Galatians 3, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Well, we could give other examples, but I want to get to these, this other list, which shows sonship used in the context of believers. And I'm just referring to these without looking them up, just for the sake of time. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called the children of God. Why are peacemakers called God's children? Well, it's because God is the peacemaker. He is the one who has reconciled us to himself by his grace and through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so those who are peacemakers on this earth have this common character with God in heaven. The peacemakers shall be called the children of God. Those who have his family trait. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, let me turn and read this. This is very significant. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Here it is again in the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord doesn't leave us to wonder or question. He explains it clearly. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to love our enemies and therefore imitate the character of God our Father in heaven and be called his children, because we have something of his character reflected in us, as in as much as he loves his enemies. In another passage in Matthew 13, we see both the negative and the positive mentioned together. As our Lord explains the parable of the sower, he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. There are more passages like this, you see, than we realize until we start putting them all together. Our Lord speaks of the children of this world in contrast with the children of God in Luke chapter 20. Let me just read this again very quickly. In the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. That is, the resurrection characterizes them. Barnabas is called a son of consolation. That's what his name means. Consoling, encouraging, helping was his special gift, we might say. So many passages, not even time to read them all, but let me give you one more here, a very notable one from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is another way of saying what Peter says, be ye holy as I am holy. We are children of the Holy One, practically speaking, inasmuch as we are holy. Well, children of the light and children of the day mentioned in 1 Thessalonians and so on. There's even the daughters of Sarah mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so, this is sonship in a practical sense. Now, let me just give a little parenthesis here and give you something else to chew on. Could it be that maybe in some passages, the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ has this aspect in view, not just his eternal generation from the Father, but rather in his humiliation as a man on earth, he is of one character with the Father. And it seems to me there's a passage or two that this fits very well with. In John chapter 5, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, the claim of sonship and fatherhood, God being his Father, was a way of making himself equal with God. He is of one nature and one character with God. And, you know, these verses that follow emphasize the common purpose of the Father and the Son, the common works of the Father and the Son, emphasizing not his eternal generation as Son, though that is true, and that is certainly taught elsewhere, but here in this context, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, and so on. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he doeth. There's this common interest and purpose and character between the Father and the Son, and the Son is a Son in that sense also. Perhaps even in John chapter 10, verse 30, we see this when Jesus says, I and my Father are one. God was his Father in a number of respects, including this common character, common purpose. One. Well, my point in just mentioning all these things is to say this. Part of being a child of God is to have his character molded into us, or for us to be transformed into his character. And I give you again this quote from John Calvin that I used this morning. God's will is that we should resemble him because he has adopted us for his children. He's adopted us, and now he's determined that we shall be like him in whatever ways a redeemed sinner can be. Somewhere else, Calvin famously said, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He came in our likeness that we might become in His likeness in redemption. And so if we want to see more specifics of what is the character of a son, I think the best way to approach this is to consider the passages in the New Testament in which Christ is held forth as our example in various virtues and graces. And I'm not going to take the time to read them here this afternoon. That's really another message, and maybe we'll do that sometime soon. But I'll just make a brief reference to them. In Romans 15, when we are admonished not to please ourselves but to please others, who is it that we're pointed to as our model in this? It's Christ. And again, especially in Paul's letters, it's even as Christ also, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. He received others, Romans 15, 7. He was generous, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He's our model in brotherly love, Ephesians 5, 2. Humility and self-denying sacrifice, Philippians 2. He's our model in forgiveness, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. In other words, this is what the character of sonship is in practical ways. Patient endurance, Hebrews 12, 2. Suffering patiently, 1 Peter 2. Walking in the light, 1 John 1, as He is in the light. He's our model in how we should walk according to truth and purity. And then 1 John 3, here where we started, laying down our life. If you're still there, what does He say? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we want to model our Savior, then we're going to have to be willing to lay down our lives, our life for the brethren. This is what sonship looks like practically. And we thank God for the judicial pronouncement of adoption. But let us also appreciate that He sends the Spirit of His Son, or the Spirit of sonship, into our hearts and begins to form this character, this godly character in us. And so, to try to draw this to a conclusion here, in 1 John 3, this is what brings the disapproval and the wrath of this world against us. It's not just that we go about with a philosophical claim to be sons of God. It's that we show the character of God in our daily walk. And the world doesn't like that, because it embarrasses them. It puts them to shame. It exposes their sin. And the people of this world are never happier than when one who claims to be a child of God participates with them in some sin. And that's why it is so important, beloved, that we be careful. Careful. I've been just so grieved here lately when I've seen some who I see, not on Sundays, who claim the name of Christ, to think nothing of the most foul language imaginable. And those who make no profession of faith love to hear something like that, because it puts a stamp of approval upon their sin. But when they see a believer who's careful in his conduct, careful in his speech, then it puts them to shame and exposes their sin. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And so, this practical aspect of sonship puts a great duty upon us. Not just a duty, a privilege. But we are to give diligent effort to be Christ-like. That's verse 3 of our text. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so the question that we must face is, am I a child of God in this sense? Does my claim to sonship with God extend to anything more than a claim and a profession and a judicial proclamation from God, as precious and as foundational as that is? Has it begun to produce fruit in us? He says, be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And in these various particulars that I just ran through very briefly here, do others see God in us? Do they see this, the spiritual family traits in us? I can assure you this, there was never a time when people in the world needed to see true children of God more than now. Your family, your neighbors desperately need to observe the example of a true Christian, and let us then seek the Lord's grace and use the strength that he gives us to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And perhaps this brings us back kind of full circle to where we started this morning in 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps this is what is involved in God counting us worthy of the calling, or worthy of the title of being his sons and daughters. There's no greater honor than to be a child of God in every sense of the word. No greater honor imaginable. May it be said of us that we are his children in this practical aspect of imitation of character. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the illustration of taking a large group of families and separating the parents from the children, putting the parents all in one room and the children all in another room, and you've got many families. And he said something like this, you could go, or you could begin to compare those in one room with those in the other, and pretty well figure out which children pertain to which parents, because of just the family characteristics, you know, features and shapes and colors and maybe, you know, big ears and big noses, or the opposite, whatever. And it is so spiritually. Those who observe ought to be able to figure out that we belong to God and that God is our Father and that His Spirit dwells within us. And so the emphasis here once again is upon a careful walk and holiness of life. May we be sons of God truly in that practical sense. And let us encourage one another in these things.